Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read as give us a little bit of a insight into Paul's mind and what was happening in his life. I'd like to read, first of all, back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." And we know in another place, in this letter, Paul talks about the many afflictions that came upon his life, being shipwrecked, being hungry, being cold, being beaten, and so on. We know what kind of a life that he lived. It was far from being a life of ease and pleasure. It was a life of hardship and persecution and difficulty. And I'd like us to keep that in mind as we read our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. And he says here, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Our text this morning is verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Now, what an amazing statement for a man to make who knew through most of his ministry these things that we have already mentioned. The last part of his ministry, he was imprisoned. He was not free to go wherever he would please. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And throughout his life, he was persecuted by the Jews. We read here in Corinthians how that he was, even these Corinthians that he said that he was a father to, that they turned aside to other false apostles and rejected Paul's ministry over them. And he appealed to them from a broken heart. Shipwreck, cold, hungry, naked, fastings often, so on. This is the description of his life. And if we would see someone like that today, you would expect him to be hanging his head in sorrow and saying, "Oh, woe is me, pity me, for I have so much trouble, so much difficulty, so much pain, so much suffering in my life." But what is the declaration that comes, the exclamation that comes from the mouth of Paul? Nothing of self-pity. "Thanks be to God," he says. "Thanks be to God, who always," obviously then encompassing the times that he has been greatly afflicted, not just the times when perhaps he has been relieved of his affliction, but always he leads us in triumph. Is this a picture of a man who's walking in triumph? He's probably somewhat lame because he's been beaten so many times. He may be hunched over. He has bruises, welts all over his body. He's been given even a messenger of Satan to afflict him. Even from God he is afflicted. And three times, this is no small thing, whatever it is. We may conjecture what it is, but it was no small thing because three times he sought God that it would be removed from his life. And in the end, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Here was a man who proved that beyond measure, that God's grace is sufficient, no matter what we might endure. Because in the midst of all of these things, he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. Now, I'm thankful that some of our newer translations translate it best this way, because the King James, though not incorrect, does not capture, I don't think, what was in Paul's mind. In King James, it says, but thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. Now, that's not incorrect. That, as we'll see later on, that is part of Paul's meaning. But he had something specific in mind. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was living in the time of the Roman Empire. And he was quite familiar, and I believe, and most commentators are in agreement on this, he was thinking of what is referred to as a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was a privilege that was given to a general who achieved a remarkable victory. There were a lot of stipulations, a lot of requirements that had to be fulfilled. The Senate granted to the victorious conqueror a triumph, but they would have to examine him, and he would have to meet all of the requirements. He had to be an aristocracy of a certain class of people. The conquest or the victory which he had attained, it could not be just a retaking of land that had been lost, but it must be a new expansion of the Roman Empire and gaining new territory. It had to be a substantial victory. I can't remember the exact number, but I think there had to be at least 50,000 of the enemy who were killed in battle. So this was no small thing. It was a parade and a glorious display that we could hardly imagine. Prior to the triumph, their city was bedecked in all kinds of decorations. Everything was cleaned up and everything was made ready for that day in which the victorious Roman general would be, his victory would be acknowledged. And the conqueror, it says, would ride along the Via Sacra in his chariot, followed by his troops and his prisoners, captive kings and princes and trophies of victory, fragrant during this time of this triumph as they marched through the streets of Rome. Fragrant clouds of incense accompanied his march, rising from fixed altars or wafted from censers at the foot of the Capitoline Hill. Some of the prisoners condemned as treacherous or rebellious were in the end led off to execution or thrown into dungeons of the Mamertine prison, while others were pardoned and set free. This was a parade probably that was more glorious and great than anything that we know of in our day. And this is what Paul had in his mind when he penned these words, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, this man who was so afflicted throughout his life. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. In another place in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul, in his writing to the church at Ephesus, he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Now, in the natural realm, he was a prisoner of Rome, but he didn't regard that to be his true captivity. He had been conquered by one greater than himself. He had been conquered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he had been made his prisoner. And this was something that Paul was not ashamed of. Rather, it was that which he boasted in. And so he makes this explanation here in our text this morning. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, in this victory parade, in this triumphant procession. And we spoke of it when we were reading through and studying in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 8, when we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, when he ascended up on high, he led a host of captives captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Picture, if you were, our Lord Jesus Christ having finished the work of redemption on the cross and having been raised up from the tomb by the power of God and ascending into the very, into the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, riding in triumph with his prisoners behind him. And who are those prisoners? His people, the ones that he has delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of his own dear son. And he gives gifts unto men. And Paul says, I am one of those prisoners. I am one of those that the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over. He has conquered me. And I am proud of it. Paul regarded himself, one man says, as a signal trophy of God's victorious power in Christ. His almighty conqueror was leading him about through all the cities of the Greek and Roman world as an illustrious example of his power at once to subdue and to save. The foe of Christ was now the servant of Christ. Paul's feelings, therefore, are exactly the opposite of the haughty Cleopatra. If we go back in history, we find that there came a time when Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt, but she was a vassal king to the Roman Empire, and there was civil war in Rome at that time. And Octavius laid siege to the city and conquered it. But Cleopatra, in her pride and her haughtiness, rather than being allowing herself to be conquered by this Roman general, she committed suicide. And she uttered these words. He says, I will not be led in triumph. Thinking again of this Roman triumph, I'm not going to be one of those prisoners who are subjugated to Rome and to Rome's empire. I will not be led in triumph, she haughtily declares. And are not those the words of all of mankind born in opposition and rebellion against God? We say with the Jews as they led the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to be crucified, we will not have this man to rule over us. Is not this the common attitude of all of mankind? I want to read to you a poem. It's a dark poem. It's not an uplifting poem. But I want to use this to show you in the contrast between man's state, our attitude to God, and Paul's glorying in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had conquered him, had subjugated him, and had mastered him. This poem was written by a man by the name of William Henley. He was contemporary with a fairly well-known German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, as you some of you may recall, was the man who introduced the idea, the ridiculous idea, that God is no longer relevant. He's irrelevant. And it gave birth to the idea and the saying that we heard back in the 60s, again revived, God is dead. Friedrich Nietzsche, it's interesting to notice, also gave birth to the idea of the Übermensch. I can't say it quite correctly, but you know what it means? It means the Superman. And guess who read Nietzsche and applied it to his political career? None other than Adolf Hitler, who decided that they were the super race, the superior race to all the rest. And shaking his fist in the hands of God, he haughtily declared, in his heart and in his mind, I will not be led in triumph. I will be the triumphant one. And so this man, William Henley, wrote these sad and disturbing words. He says, out of the night, and this, one thing to know is he was afflicted. He had tuberculosis. He endured a very painful operation to help him. And it was in the midst of all of that, rather than by being broken, he becomes defiant. just like Cleopatra. And he says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. He knew there was death and hell awaiting him. And yet, he says, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. He refuses to bow and fear God. And finally he says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What defiant words! Interesting to know that this man ended up committing suicide. Who else identified themselves, you might be surprised, with the words that this man wrote? This was the favorite poem of none other than the much revered president of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And someone else that has been highly elevated, highly esteemed in our day, while incarcerated in Robben Island prison, Nelson Mandela, recited the poem to other prisoners and was empowered by its message of self-mastery. The poem's last stanza was quoted by our present president, Barack Obama, at the end of Obama's speech at Nelson Mandela's memorial service, December 10th, 2013, in South Africa. And finally, one name that will live in infamy, who made this poem his final statement, was none other than Timothy McVeigh. He quoted it in its entirety as his final statement. So we might look at a man like Timothy McVeigh, we might look at someone like Cleopatra and say, well, yes, those were isolated instances, those were evil and wicked men, and yes, they dared to raise their fists in defiance against the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But no, we see here that this is the attitude of all mankind against God. I will be the master of my fate. I will not be led in that victory procession as a captive of Christ. How opposite to Paul's glorying in the cross and to our text this morning when he says, but thanks be to God. This one who has conquered me and subjugated me to himself, thanks be to God, I am part of that victory procession. I want us to just imagine this for a moment. This historical fact, this Roman triumph that we're considering and that Paul likely had in his mind when he wrote these words, is only an analogy and a dim one at that of the great triumphant victory procession of Christ and his captives. Look at this glorious crowd, this train of captives that are following behind their master and their Lord. And we would consider it this way. If we were to think what it would look like in the natural, would not those captives be walking with bowed heads? Would they not be miserable and fearful awaiting their fate? And while kings who were previously defiant, fighting against the Roman Empire, would they now not be walking in shame and defeat? But look at this glorious train of captives that follows in Christ's way. They are not hanging their head in defeat. They are not walking in misery and shame. No, look at them. They lift up their hands. They hold out their shackles. And they glory in the shackles of Christ that have been put upon their wrists and around their ankles. And if we look more closely, we see these are not shackles at all. But these are wedding rings that have been placed upon their fingers. They've been married to Christ. They've been conquered by Christ. They've been loved by Christ, and they've become His. Now let's consider for a moment the implications of what Paul is saying. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. The image implies a prior state of hostility and alienation, and we've already seen that to some degree this morning. Romans chapter 5 verse 10, it says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, before being made captives of Christ, we were the very enemies of Christ, and yet He loved us as His enemies. We were then subdued and conquered by Christ's love. How did Christ conquer us? Did He come and beat us down with a stick? Did He not conquer us by His love? Listen now to the words of one who talks about this very thing. And I'm going to unashamedly and unapologetically quote a lot from him this morning because he can say far better. Alexander McLaren is his name. The very things that have were placed upon my heart as I read this text this week. He says, what else does it suggest, this picture we have before? It suggests the wonderful struggle and victory of weaponless love. For His only weapon, God's only weapon, is the cross of His Son. And He fights only by the manifestation of infinite love. Last week, Danny talked to us about the love of God. How does Christ come and conquer our hearts and make us His captives and lead us into in His victory procession? He conquers us by His love, His sacrifice, His suffering, and His pity. He conquers as the sun conquers the thick-ribbed ice by raining down its heat upon it, melting it into sweet water. So God in Christ fights against the mountains of man's cold, hard sinfulness and alienation, and by the warmth of His own radiation turns them all into rivers that flow in love and praise. He conquers simply by forbearance and pity and love. And now Spurgeon echoes these same words. He says, Jehovah Jesus knows how, by irresistible arguments addressed to the understanding, by mighty reasons appealing to the affections, and by the mysterious influence of His Holy Spirit operating on all the powers and passions of the soul, so to subdue the whole man, that whereas he was once rebellious, he leads cheerfully to his government, yields cheerfully to his government, subdued by sovereign love. What glorious words are these? Let it be written across my epitaph of my gravestone, subdued by sovereign love. He was a rebel. He was the very enemy of God, but he was subdued by sovereign love. There's no boasting, there's no glorying in this, only a glorying in the love of God as displayed on the cross of Calvary. And what more does this part of our text say to us? It tells us, too, of the true submission of the conquered captive. How we are conquered when we perceive and receive His love. How there is nothing else needed to win us all for Him, except only that we shall recognize His great love to us. This picture of the triumph that Paul has painted for us this morning comes with a solemn appeal and commandment to every one of us professing Christians. Think of these men dragged at the conqueror's chariot wheels, abject, with their weapons broken, with their resistance quelled, chained, yoked, haled away from their own land, dependent for life or death on the caprice of the general who rode before them. Picture that in your mind. This is a picture of what you, Christian men and women, are bound to be if you believe that God in Christ has loved you as we have been saying that He does. For abject submission, unconditional surrender, the yielding up of our whole will to Him, the yielding of all our possessions as His vassals, these are the duties that are correspondent to the facts of the case. If we are thus won by infinite love and not our own, but bought with a price. No conquered king dragged at an emperor's chariot wheels was ever half as absolutely and abjectly bound to be his slave and to live or die by his breath as you are bound to your master. You are Christians in the measure in which you are the captives of His spear and of His bow, in the measure in His bow, in the measure in which you hold your territories as vassal kings, in the measure in which you say, stretching out your willing hands for the fetters, Lord, here am I. Do with me as Thou wilt. I am not my own. Be Thou my will, my emperor, my commander, my all. That's what we see in our text here before us this morning as Paul declares, thanks be to God who always leads us into triumph. Paul was one who had been subdued by the very thing we're speaking of this morning, the sovereign love of God. And once when he was knocked off his donkey that day and he said, who are you that I've been persecuting? And the Lord came to him and said, I am Jesus who you persecuted. And Paul that day laid down his weapons against Christ. And he held out his hands and said, Lord, shackle me. Conquer me. Make me your own. I no longer wish to live for my own desires or to please myself, but only to please you. Who brought me into your captive train. Consider this. To be conquered by Christ is the highest honor and the most glorious thing that can befall a man. Trent says, is to be led in triumph by man is the most miserable. So to be led in triumph by God is the most glorious lot that can befall any. Such absolute and entire submission of will and love as I've been speaking about is the highest honor of a man. It was a degradation to be dragged at the chariot wheels of conquering general, emperor, or consul. It broke the heart of many a barbarian king and led some of them to commit suicide rather than face the degradation. It is a degradation to submit ourselves even as much as many of us do to the domination of human authorities, or to depend upon man as much as many of us do for our completeness and our satisfaction. But it is the highest ennobling of humanity that it shall lay itself down at Christ's feet and let Him put His foot upon His neck. It is the exaltation of human nature to submit to Christ. The true nobility are those that come over with the conqueror. When we yield ourselves to Him and let Him be our king, then the patent of nobility is given to us, and we are lifted in the scale of being. All our powers and faculties are heightened in their exercise and made more blessed in their employment because we have bowed ourselves to His control. Brothers and sisters, there is no higher honor that can be bestowed upon you than for Christ to come and say, here, wear these shackles, and be my captive. No kingly crown could ever match the honor that is in that. Finally, or almost finally, the conquered themselves become conquerors. I want us to think again of that glorious triumph that there was in Rome. There was two groups of people amongst others. But there was the general's own soldiers, the conquering ones, who marched before him. And then there were the prisoners who had been conquered, who marched behind him. But in Christ's glorious train, there are not two groups, there is but one. There are those that have been conquered, and as a result are themselves conquerors and soldiers with Christ, marching behind him, going to war. The church militant, and ultimately the church triumphant. Again, McLaren says, and so to be triumphed over by Christ is to triumph with Christ. Thus, my brother, to be overcome by God is to overcome the world. To be triumphed over by Christ is to share in his triumph. And he over whom incarnate love wins the victory, like the patriarch of old in his mystical struggle, conquers in the hour of surrender, and to him it is said as a prince, thou hast power with God and hast prevailed. Alfred says, our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. Our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. His defeats of us are our only true victories. Would you be triumphant? Would you be victorious? Then allow God to triumph over you. Finally, in the last part of this verse, Paul incorporates into the picture that he is laying out before us in his words the fact that as the conqueror marched down the streets of Rome, that there was incense that wafted through the air and was smelled by all a pleasing aroma. And so Paul finishes his statement by saying he leads us in triumph in Christ and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Think for a moment, first of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and how in obedience he bowed his will to his Father's will. And he went to the cross and offered himself up there on our behalf. And Paul, with that in mind, he speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. I love those words. He gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, a sweet-smelling incense before God, pleasing and acceptable to God. God looks down upon his subjugated captive when he sees our hearts willingly yielded and obedient to him, laying our lives down even as Christ did for the brethren and for God himself. It is a sweet smelling savor, first of all, to God. But also it is a savor that others partake of around us. And that's why Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and also among those who are perishing. They smell that same fragrance, the fragrance of a life that has been conquered by sovereign love, the fragrance of a life was yielded up to Christ like Paul's was. The idea is suggested in both halves of our verse. Both the emblem of the apostle is marching in the triumphal procession and the emblem of the apostle is yielding from his burning heart.
the fragrant visible odor of the ascending incense. They both convey the same idea, that is that all one great purpose which Jesus Christ has in conquering men for himself and binding them to his chariot wheels is that from them may go forth the witness of his power and the knowledge of his name. What is it that God desires to do with you? He desires to put you, like Paul, on display before all the world. And to show even before princes, principalities and powers, you see this rebel, you see this enemy of mine. I have conquered him, and not by force of power, but by irresistible love and grace. He is willingly now my prisoner and my slave. It is the very heart and desire of our Savior that we would be a fragrance, first of all to God, and then to all those who are around us. Just as the triumphal procession took its path up the Appian Way and along the side of the Forum to the altar of the Capitol, wreathed about by curling clouds of fragrant incense, so we should march through the world, encompassed by the sweet and fragrant odor of his name, witnessing for him by word, witnessing for him by character, speaking for him and living like him, showing in our life that he rules us, and professing by our words that he does, and so we manifest his power. I'm going to close this morning with, again, McLaren's words. So, dear friends, it comes to be a very solemn question for us. What part are we playing in that great triumphal procession? We are all of us marching in his chariot wheels, whether we know it or not. But there are two sets of people in the old triumph. There were those who were conquered by force and unconquered in their heart. And out of their eyes gleamed unquenchable malice and hatred. Though their weapons were broken and their arms fettered, they were full of hate. And there were those who, having shared in the commander's fight, shared in his triumph and rejoiced in his rule. And when the procession reached the gate of the temple, some, at any rate, of the former class were put to death before the gates. I pray you to remember that if we are dragged after him reluctantly, the word will come. These mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Whereas on the other hand, for those who have yielded heart and soul to him in love and submission, born of the reception of his great love, the blessed word will come. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Which of the two parts of the procession do you belong to, my friend? Make your choice where you shall march, and whether you will be his loyal allies and soldiers who share in his triumph, or his enemies who, overcome by his power, are not melted by his love. The one live, and the other perish. We know very clearly from the book of Philippians that it says that our Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, humbled himself and became a man, even further to become a servant of man, and even further to death, even the very death of the cross. And because he did this, the scripture declares that he has been given a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, Timothy McVeigh will stand and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Cleopatra will stand and confess with head hung in shame at the words she uttered that day, Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar Augustus himself, who knew great glory in this earth, Alexander the Great, Nelson Mandela, President Obama, every man, both small and great, on that day will do obeisance to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Every man will bow his knee and confess to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, well, simply this, will we do obeisance to Him? Will we allow Him, like Paul did, to place the shackles of His love upon our wrists today? Will we allow Him to conquer us and glory in the fact that we are truly conquered by Him? Or will we, like these other men, resist until it is too late and we're forced to yield obedience or submission, obeisance to Him? I want to be like Paul. I want to have that same declaration sounding forth from my lips, no matter what my lot in life may be, whether it's health or sickness, whether it is pain or in comfort, whether it is having all things or being in need of all things. I want my heart to be so captivated by Christ's love. I want my life to be so conquered by His love that I can say with Paul and mean it from the very depths of my heart, and that these words would go forth as a declaration to the world. Thanks be to God who always leads me in triumph in Christ, and manifests through me the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that You loved us rebels enough, us enemies of Yours enough, to come and humble Yourself to the very death of the cross, and to pour out Your precious, pure, innocent blood for us. And there on that cross, You reconciled Your enemies. And then as You rose from the tomb, You led us in triumphant captivity and made us Yours, both conquered and conquerors. Oh God, may these words that You so burned and imprinted into Paul's heart, may they be burned and imprinted into our hearts as well. And Lord God, as we go forth from this place, may we too be a sweet, first of all, a sweet-smelling fragrance in Your nostrils, but also may others feel that, smell the fragrance of Christ in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name. Amen.